Seems like Pastor Clary is still on. He's not feeling well. I'm sorry. His family's feeling much better. I spoke to Kathy Clary, and they said that they might be here next week. So that's good news. But those chapters, 10 through 12, are reserved from him in the Venema book. Today's going to be another standalone lesson, and I'm going to talk about an ancient church father. His name is Gregory of Nazianzus. Sometimes he's known as Gregory of Nazianzen, or simply as Gregory the Theologian. Now, he is one of the three Cappadocian fathers that lived in the 4th century. The other two were the brothers St. Basil of Caesarea the Great and also Gregory of Nyssa. And during the 4th century, there was a controversy surging throughout the church. Can anyone guess what might that heresy be? This was during the 4th century. I'm sure you know it all. It's Arianism. You know, it's obviously one that's one of the great heresies of the church, and they fought against it. The early church fathers were concerned about the nature of who God was. Now, this doctrine, it posited that the Son was once not, that he was created at a certain point of time. And therefore, he was created that he's not the eternal God. He could not satisfy the wrath of an eternal, just, holy God. Therefore, these Cappadocian fathers, they did what they could to combat that Arianism. And what they did is they synthesized and formulated and perfected as much as they were able a precise doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the Council of Nicaea in 325, although it affirmed that God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were one substance, homoousion, yet it was not enough to combat Arianism. In fact, it actually led to a few more heresies, like modalism, because it talks about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit being God, but it also allows modalism. But even more interestingly, it actually even allowed what's called Macedonianism, which is those who deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might be wondering why that is so, but I'm going to read for you the Council of Nicaea and the creed that they affirmed. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read a few parts here. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And it goes on to the Son here. And one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, and this talks about the Holy Spirit, and in the Holy Spirit. And that's all it says. It just says they believe in the Holy Spirit. They don't talk about the divinity of the Holy Spirit. They don't talk about the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. That's because the creed that we have in our hymnals is not the Nicene Creed of 325. It's actually the Nicene Constantinople Creed of 381. And that's why they included an article on the Holy Spirit. And it's the work of Gregory, because he actually presided over the Council of Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul, in 381. It was because of his work that they added that article of the Holy Spirit. And they affirmed the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and he also condemned Arianism for good in the sense that it wasn't able to take over the church anymore. They also condemned some of the other heresies, such as Apollinarianism. So today I want to talk about Gregory and talk about some of his doctrines and how they compare with our Westminster Confession of Faith and some of the catechisms there. Well, Gregory, he lived from 329 to about 389, and that's the time between the Nicene Creed and the Nicene Council and also the Council of Constantinople. He was born in a Christian family. He had his education in Caesarea, and he went to further his education in Athens, and by the providence of God, the boat that he was upon encountered a violent storm. And Gregory prayed to God and said, if God would spare his life, that he would devote the rest of his life to serving God. And out of God's providence, he did. He completed his education in Athens, and he went back to Cappadocia, where he lived in a monastery with St. Basil the Great. And what those two did was they combated Arianism, and they also compiled some works of Origen into a book called Philokalia. And after his solitary life, he was ordained a priest to serve alongside with his father. And as he was getting older in age, he went to the capital, Constantinople. It was against his will, but he went because of all those heresies that was just permeating through the city. And there he had success in his preaching. He preached his five orations, which earned him the title of theologians. But unfortunately, because of the success of his preaching, the persecution became even worse, even physically, and he wanted to retire, but the faithful urged him to stay a little while longer. And thankfully, by the providence of God, in 380, Theodosius was appointed the emperor, and he called the Council of Constantinople the very next year. And that's where all these heresies were condemned. Arianism, the Macedonians, Apollinarianism, all those sorts of things. And we're thankful for that. And it's so important to study church history because there's still those heresies that creep up. We have those modern-day Arianisms. Those are Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that the sun was created at a certain point of time. So if we can always look back at the things that the church went through, because I believe that because God, he's in control of all things, he controls all redemptive history. It's him that ordains these heresies that go through the church. It's him that plants the tares in the wheat. So therefore, we can kind of refocus and synthesize doctrines. We're very thankful for the first few centuries because we have an orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. So before I go through some of his doctrines and want to compare some of it with the confession, let me just pause a bit and ask if there's any questions. Okay, good. Let's move on to some of his doctrines here. I'm going to take most of his doctrines from his five orations, the ones he preached in 380. And I think that's what he's probably most known for in terms of his writings. So the first discourse that he talks about is obviously because of the climate that he was in. The climate he was in was those who were teaching that the sun was not God. So therefore, he begins his discourse with those who taught the Son and the Father had a dissimilar nature. And here's what he says. He says, to the people who teach, not to all men, because it's permitted only those who've been examined and are past masters in meditation, who are previously purified in soul and body, or at the very least are being purified. Let me just repeat a couple of things here. He says, it's not to all men to teach. And he says, only those who've been examined. But he mentions here at the end that those who've been purified in soul and body, or at the very least being purified. Because he realizes that there are many in the congregation who can be swayed by the personality, the eloquence of the person that is speaking, and to the expense of errors and doctrine. And most egregiously, those who are tossed to and fro about every wind and doctrine to the detriment of their souls. And if you're taught something like Arianism, you wouldn't know who the proper son is. You're making a god in your own image. And therefore, it would not be a god that is sufficient to save. I don't think any of us would believe that Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians. So as I compare, though, this with the Westminster Larger Catechism, Answer 158. It says, the word of God is to be preached by those who are sufficiently gifted and also duly approved and called to that office. And as we look at the four proof texts in that answer, we will see one we know very well. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3. And obviously, when we look at the gifts, we see one that's apt to teach. But if you look at the rest of it, you know there are godly characteristics. To be able to expound on the word of God, you have to be humble. You have to be meek. You have to submit to God. Because the only way you're going to find out about God is if you read the Bible with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Another proof text in that is Malachi. Maybe this is not as familiar. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. It says here, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So it's one who also has knowledge. In order to get that knowledge, all knowledge comes from God. God is He's eternal. He's infinite. We are only finite beings. We cannot comprehend who God is. Only way we can figure out who God is to read his word. Yes, we're made in the image of God. He breathed into us. We have a sense of the divine in us. But if we do anything other than look at God's word, we're going to make a mental image. We're going to create idolatry in our hearts. Therefore, we must only go to the word of God, because he is graciously condescended to us by giving us his word. So we see only through a glass darkly. And let me tell you what Gregory says about God and his immensity, his incomprehensibility. Here's what Gregory says. "It is difficult to conceive God, but to define him in words is impossibility." And he says that one of the Greek teachers taught in a way that he thought he might be able to apprehend him. So even though we have a rational mind, God has given us that. We have the noetic effects of sin, and therefore we cannot comprehend God without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. But here's where it concords with our confession. Because our confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1, says there is one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible. So we cannot comprehend him. But does that mean we should not try not to comprehend him? Well, of course not. They did not think that was the case. But because of all those Arians and all the other heretics that were going around that capital at that time, the faithful, they had to, as much as they were able, using the Bible to try to formulate a precise doctrine of who God is, especially talking about the Trinity and the dual nature of the Son. So, before I continue on, I know it's a lot to absorb. Any questions, any comments? Okay, good. Let us move on to this next part here. Now, this next part is, let's talk about the dual nature of the Son. Now, some people actually think that this is even more of a mystery than the Trinity. The dual nature of the Son, as you know, is he has two natures. One's divine and one's the human nature here. And Gregory's Christology, he says that the Son is co-equal with all the other members of the Godhead. And the language he prefers to use is begotten. And here's what he says. "When the Son was, not proceeding, but begotten, beyond the sphere of time and above the grasp of reason." Beyond the sphere of time, above the grasp of reason. So Gregory affirms here that the Son is from the Father, he's not after the Father, and he says that he who is from the Father is unoriginate. He's saying that he is the same substance of the Father, though he is begotten. He says we're not to scrutinize the grammatical texts in the scripture because he is beyond the concept of time. And this accords well with our confession of faith when he says that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. You can see that the Reformed Confession is unsympathetic to Arianism. Eternally begotten. And remember Gregory, he lived in the 4th century. That was more than 1,000 years. That's 1,200 some years before the confession was made. And you can see how he is so far ahead of his time. And the reason why the confession respects Gregory is because Gregory takes his language from the Bible. So after discussing, you know, the two natures of the Son in his third oration concerning the Son, as it's entitled, he begins to talk about that passage I read this morning, which is Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 has been used by some of the early church fathers as speaking about the eternality of the Son. And Gregory uses it in a slightly different manner. He has a different interpretation. I'm not saying that I agree with it or disagree with it, but what I think he says has some validity because we can use it in case anybody stumbles with the word created. And here's what he says here. He says, "He created me, so it says, at the beginning of his ways, with the view to his works, now the works of his hands, of variety and judgment, for whose sake he was anointed with the Godhead. For this anointing is of the manhood." Now, as I understand Gregory and his interpretation of this passage, is he's attributing the created aspect to the manhood, to his human nature. You know, because Christ, now this is the mystery. He's not saying that Christ is not eternal. The mystery is Christ was made of a woman, as it says in Galatians. He is made of a woman so we can receive the adoption of sons. So therefore, we can think of God as being created when it talks about his manhood. So if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and he talks about the passage in Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the visible God, the firstborn of every creature, depending how you interpret it, if you want to say the created aspect refers to his manhood, I think you can, because that's what the Bible says. He was born of a woman. Now, make no mistake, this is why it confused the church fathers, and this is why they had so much disagreement, because there were some who could not believe that Mary could bear God. There was another controversy that went on actually the next century. But Mary did bear God in the sense that Christ is one person. It's not because God wasn't living before and then therefore when Mary bore God, then he was living. No, Christ is eternal. But he has a human nature and it's one person. And that's where we have to stop. We can't say things like, we can't try to use a rational mind and think things like God is two natures and two persons. We can't do something and think like maybe God has a divine nature and therefore he had a human nature and it absorbed his divine nature. I think we just have to stop in what the Bible says. He has a human nature and he also has a divine nature and he's also one person. And that's why we can say that it was God who stilled the storm. We can say it was God who wept. And we can say it was the eternal Word who suffered. Those are things we can say. The Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2 says, and it uses probably more precise language. And this is what it says. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. And it's using the language, it's using the Holy Spirit used the substance of Mary, and then Christ was born. And Christ is truly God, we know that. He is also truly man. He's also one person. But let me pause here because this is something you might have questions about. They struggled it for centuries. So we must have at least one question about this. But if not, that's actually a good thing too because they did all the hard work. So therefore, whenever there is a question, we can go back and see the work that they did. We can look back at the councils. We can look back at the heresies that existed at that time. So any questions and comments? I don't know. Actually, you guys might have a better answer than me. I don't know that much about Jehovah's Witnesses. I just know some of their beliefs and what they told me when they came to the door. And they will have certain passages because I'll usually say to something like, I know you believe that Jesus is not God. They say they do believe that Jesus is God, But then I'll press a little further and I say, but do you believe he's the same substance of God? And I think that's where they disagree. So I don't know. Does anybody have any thoughts about Jehovah's Witnesses? I've heard they're modern-day Arianism. So that's what I know. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And they definitely have those passages. I'll just repeat this for the tape when Brian was talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses and how they have their own proof texts, you know, to say that Jesus is not God in the sense that he's not the eternal God. But yes, that's what they believe. Mike, I think I saw your hand was up. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and they are wrong. Let me repeat this for the tape. The Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come to your door, they usually point out John 1:1, and they will point that there's no article. So they will say, therefore, it is a God. And therefore, they will say that it's not the eternal God, as same as the Father. In some sense, they are true, because there is no article. There's no definite article of the. But if you look at the text, it says the beginning was Word, and Word was God, and Word was God. But the Greek text actually has the order flipped, and it says theos, talks about God was the Word. So it makes an emphasis on God being the Word, even though there's no article. But obviously, we can also look through other passages of the scriptures, and we could find out that obviously that he is God. I mean, it's all four gospels. The deity of Christ is very clear. Thank you, Mike. Good. Okay, let's move on to. Let's move on to the next part here. Let's talk about the Constantinople Council in 381, and this is where Gregory presided over. And before that council, he did another oration on the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things in the council was they made an article of the Holy Spirit and added it into the creed. This was against the Macedonians who denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit. So here's what Gregory uses. He uses John chapter 15, verse 26. Let me read that for us. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So here Gregory uses that language of procession. And now there are others who use the language of he was after the Father. There were others before Gregory. But Gregory takes the text exactly from the Bible, and I think this is very good because we see that the Westminster Divines actually takes the very verse from the Bible when it forms a confession in chapter 2, paragraph 3. And it says right here that the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And therefore, when they formulated that creed that we have now in our hymnal, let me read for you the article on the Holy Spirit here. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified. He was spoken through the prophets. Here we have, in that council, we have the deity of the Holy Spirit. And now we also have Arianism being condemned. Now, Arianism, like I said, it wasn't able to be suppressed after 325, after Nicaea. But now they were able to suppress them. They could not take over the church. Of course, you know, there were some remnants of it, but they finally had put that down. They also put down Apollinarianism. I mentioned that earlier. Let me explain what that was. Apollinarianism is that there is a divine nature, but you also have a human nature, but not a fully human nature. And Apollinarianism believed that the God or Jesus did not have a human mind, but a divine mind. So he just had a human body. And Gregory gives, I didn't write this quote down, but I don't think I wrote it down at least, but he gives one of the more famous quotes that says, is speaking against Apollinarianism. He said that what is not assumed is not healed, meaning that he had to be 100% fully man to heal us. If he was not fully man, he could not heal our mind. So that's what the Council of Constantinople in 381, and that's why it was an important council. Let me just add one more thing about the Holy Spirit here, because he adds a lot of scriptural texts in his oration, attributing the same honor to the Spirit as other members of the Godhead, namely worship and prayer. And he says here, "And what godly or learned man would disapprove of this? Because in fact, the adoration of one is the adoration of three, because of the equality of honor and deity between the three." And basically what he's saying is, God does not share his glory with any other. And in the Bible, we see the Holy Spirit receiving prayer. We see him receiving worship. Our confession says, chapter 21, paragraph 2 says, "Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to him alone." So this is where we see how Gregory and the Westminster Divines, how they really agreed with one another. And Gregory was so ahead of his time in the 4th century. Now, they focused all their efforts on God. And it doesn't mean that we should listen to Gregory for everything. I read some of his things about baptism. I wouldn't listen to him on that. There's some baptismal regeneration language, but that's because we didn't really get a proper treatment of the sacraments until the Reformation. I also listened to some of the things about the Lord's Supper and even some of the things about the festivals. But I think what's foundational is his doctrine of God, the Trinity, and the dual nature of the Son. He's also considered, of the three Cappadocian fathers, he's considered the most learned. He's the one that's the most educated, and he's the one that also, because of his influence, he was able to preside over that council. And he also spoke a lot about the Holy Spirit, which is probably the least understood of the Godhead. And therefore, on these subjects, the Westminster Standards do agree with his doctrines. So I believe that we as a church, we're indebted to what he has done. Therefore, we're in a much better place. I think about we were lacking in terms of some of our unity is eschatology. I spoke about that in one of my lessons. But I don't think we're lacking in terms of justification, nor even the atonement, not in the nature of God. There may be some things we don't understand, but I think where there are still some questions is eschatology. And we're going through that right now. I don't know of any heresies, at least in the formal world, about eschatology. So hopefully we never know. Maybe in a few centuries from now, we'll have that down. Is there any questions and comments before I close us? I think what's the best thing we can also do is, I think we just stop at, you know, two natures and one person. I think we just stop there. We try to explain it any further, we're going to run into so many problems. If you look through all the heresies that went on through that century, I could think of, there's like Docetism, which was God, was divine, but he only appeared to have a human body. many others. I can't remember what comes in that. There's one, yeah, Nestorianism, which is about the two natures and the two persons. There's another one that's called Eucharis, which is the human nature was absorbed, so it became actually one nature afterwards, and it was just like a mixture. Anyway, I think it's best just to stop there. Okay, good. Well, let me close us in prayer then. Father, you are our holy God, and we do adore you as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you've given us a rational mind, although we're beset with the noetic effects of the sin. Well, Father, we ask that we not rely on our own wisdom, but that we have the mind of Christ, and that we have the illumination of your Holy Spirit to lead us in the right path. Father, we ask that we be faithful in our reading, be faithful in our defense of the faith, and faithful when there are people that come to our doors and want to say otherwise, because we know, oh Father, that you have spoken, you're clear what you have said, although we don't understand it, but the things that you have written are clear for salvation, and even a simple person can come to an understanding of it. So, Father, we ask you just, we know that you've given salvation to the simple, those who just know that your Son is God, and those who just stop there. Oh, Father, we thank you that you've gathered your saints in that way. We ask you, Father, to prepare our hearts as we come before you in our worship to hear your voice speaking from the pulpit. We ask that we continue just to look our eyes towards heaven and you will shine upon us, and that we be filled with joy as we worship with the saints. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.